Our text is found in the chapter of the Gospel as recorded by Matthew as we read it, and verses 21 through 28, which we need not read again at this time. A section and an event that follows hard on the heels of Christ calling disciples to become fishers of men. And for 3 years, they're going to be in the seminary with Christ as their professor and their instructor. And he's going to teach them about this business, this calling of becoming fishers of men, methods and content. And from a certain point of view, with a greater emphasis upon content than methods as such, but what belongs at the heart of the method is set forth here in this passage because it has to do with preaching and then the fruit of preaching. They are to be used by him for the saving of souls, to cast forth the net of the gospel, and to bring souls out of the depths of the abyss of the cold, deep waters of the kingdom of Satan into the sunshine and air to breathe of the kingdom of Christ. He's a Christ that goes forth and he cures many diseases. But what this passage makes plain is that essentially, he's not simply interested in curing people of diseases, but his interest is to deliver his own from the kingdom and the power of the evil one. It's kingdoms in conflict, beloved. That's what's going on here. Kingdoms in conflict. And that's still going on in our own day and age. Kingdoms in conflict. And how shall the church prevail over against this prince of darkness, grim? Who are we? Well, we are nobody, and neither were those disciples who just a day or so previous to this were not fishers of men at all, but fishers of fish, and that's basically all they still are. And yet they're going to be trained now to become fishers of men, and they're going to also withstand the prince of darkness, grim. And how can they possibly prevail? Well, here you have Christ Jesus himself, the Prince of Preachers. And he is confronted by one of the representatives of the prince of this world. And who shall prevail? Well, beloved, the passage makes plain to us who prevails. But also it must be instructive to us. Okay, he prevails there. He was on earth. What about today? He's in heaven. We're left on earth. Can we possibly prevail? Could these disciples against that prince of darkness, grim, possibly prevail? Be used for the gathering of a people from the kingdom of darkness and of death into light and life. And the answer, beloved, is yes, they could. And yes, they would be. And how? By the foolishness of preaching, as is set forth here really in this passage. Why is the foolishness of preaching such a power? Because in the end it has to do with in whose name we preach, doesn't it? In the name of the Lord Jesus, come out of him. In the name of the Lord Jesus, be set free. In the name of the Lord Jesus, believe and thou shalt be saved. And the words of mere men have power because they're not in the end the words of mere men, are they? They are stated in the name and with the authority of Christ Jesus, and their power is the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus. But here, you have instruction given that these disciples are to observe and then learn from, because it will have everything to do with their calling later if they are going to be used by Christ as fishers of men and bring souls out of the depth of a cold abyss into the light and sunshine of the kingdom of heaven and breathe new air. Christ Jesus, Prince of Preachers, is how I put it. Suppose I could have said Christ Jesus coming that he might preach. But central to his ministry, antagonistic to unclean spirits, and the power of God unto salvation, set forth clearly in this passage. You read this section of Mark chapter 1, the second section of the first chapter, and what seems perhaps to dominate are miracles. Miracles of healing. There's the miracle of the deliverance of that demon-possessed man from the demon. The demon cast out and the man is set free. Following upon that, as you read the next verses that follow our text, enters into the house of Simon Peter and heals his mother-in-law of a fever and of a disease. And then you read in verse 32, as the sun sets, they bring to him all that are diseased and possessed of devils, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils. And there's great miracles of healing, and you know, of course, how the chapter concludes with the healing of that man of leprosy. Leprosy that was rather common in that day and age. It's almost like the cancer of our day and age. It wasn't rare, it was rather well known and widespread. And I will be thou clean. So these miraculous healings from various diseases, as this is the great keynote of Christ's earthly ministry. But we would be mistaken if we were to think that Jesus came primarily to be what we call this miracle worker and to cure from all of these diseases. He has a different emphasis, beloved, upon his public ministry as he's educating his disciples, preparing them to become fishers of men. And it becomes plain from the passage here that central to his calling isn't the healing of people from all kinds of diseases and working signs and wonders, but preaching. And preaching, of course, what we would call the preaching of the gospel. He calls them to be fishers of men, and the next thing that Mark records, it's obvious that he's doing this deliberately, Next thing he records is that straightway on the Sabbath day he enters into the synagogue and taught. From a certain point of view, Christ's public ministry now, as he begins to educate his disciples to become fishers of men, begins on the Sabbath day. Sabbath day will have everything to do with their ministry, of course, and calling the New Testament church also to continue to keep the Sabbath day, and what is going to take place on the Sabbath day will rest. But what's to characterize the rest of the New Testament church? It will have to do, beloved, with preaching and being taught by the gospel ministry. So he enters into this synagogue, into the sanctuary, and straightway he taught. And he, of course, would have preached then. And notice that this is what first captivates the attention of his audience. And they were astonished at his doctrine. First thing that caught their attention was not the miracles and the wonders and the signs, but the first thing that caught their attention here is his teaching and his doctrine, reminding us, beloved, that Christ's primary labor was that of a preacher, not a miracle worker. It's not only here in our text. Go to verse 39, and he preached in all their synagogues and all of Galilee and so on. So he went forth preaching. Not to be miracles that were to be at the heart of his ministry. It wasn't going to be at the heart of the ministry of his apostles. It was not going to be at the heart of the ministry of the New Testament church. Why should you go into these Christian assemblies? Well, you should come and see the spectacular things that happen in those assemblies and how many people are healed from their diseases. There's no show like it on the whole of the earth. These men preach, they speak, and devils take off, and men are healed from this disease and from that disease. You ought to go and become a Christian. It's going to be good for your health, especially for your physical health. Beloved, nothing of the sort. Not to say that Christ did not do miracles. He, of course, performed many a miracle. But that wasn't the heart and soul of his ministry. And those who imagine that that's so and can claim because they also claim to do miracles and signs and wonders, the continuation of the apostolic church are much mistaken. And there are those, of course, who are prone to do that. All you have to do is to see what they call the TV evangelists and what dominates in their evangelism and in their ministry. This ability, they say, to heal, and testimonials of those who claim to have been healed under their ministry and health returned to them, which they had lost. And supposedly, of course, it's all going to be free of charge, except it turns out not to be so free of charge, because then comes the plea to support their gospel ministry to the tune of one-tenth a tithe. And if you lay that bread upon the water, that one-tenth, that tithe of all you have, it will return to you a great measure as well. And they end up entering into the list of the money changers, really. And that which they call free is not so free at all. But all the emphasis is upon the healing and upon the physical. This is not the emphasis, beloved, of Christ's ministry. As the passage opens up, he went into Capernaum, he enters to the synagogue, and he taught. And what they are astonished at is his doctrine. And when he did miracles, it was going to be as a supplement to his teaching and to his doctrine, and it was simply to underscore the validity of his claim that he was the Messiah indeed, and that what he was saying had the power of truth to it. This is indeed the Son of God come from heaven, even as he has claimed. And the apostles will do some miracles as well in their ministry, but only for a time. Those miracles will occur only for a time to underscore that indeed the Christ whom they preach indeed has risen from the dead. And it's because he's risen from the dead and still alive that they're able to heal, for instance, lame men who are sitting at the gate of a temple. We didn't do this by our own power. We have done this in the power and name of the one whom you crucified and is now risen. How do we know he's risen? How else would this man have walked? He has risen from the dead, and we still have his power, that healing power he showed while he was on earth. And now the words that we declare also have the same power, authority, and truth, simply to underscore the validity of what they preached and then what they would write. And once they had finished their writing of the gospel records and of the epistles, then the signs and the wonders could disappear as well. They are called the signs and wonders of the apostles in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And when the apostolic office goes, then you don't need those signs and wonders. Now you have the Holy Scriptures. And as we said this morning in 1 Corinthians 13, tongues shall cease and wonders shall cease. Faith, hope, and charity, these three, they abide. And so, beloved, you have this matter of the preaching that's so central to Christ's ministry. And it's this, in the end, of course, that caught their attention, and they were astonished at his doctrine. Beloved, a great question going to face a man as he sits under the preaching that's like unto Christ's preaching is not this in the end, whether you have been healed from some kind of a disease. Let's talk about which disease you were healed about, what type of disease I have been healed from. But the great question that's going to confront a man is this question: where do you stand with respect to God? What's your relationship to God? Are you in the way of his approval or are you in the way of disapproval? How shall you know? Well, the truth is laid before one, and then in accordance with the truth laid before one will know where one stands with God. And that's what Christ gets at in his preaching. That's going to be, if you will, the great theme of his preaching. He's going to preach, as it says here, with that authority. It says that they were astonished at his preaching. That's a strong word in the Greek. It's hard to find an English word that really can convey it, just one word. The word astonished is about as good as you can do. There are those who suggest the word dumbfounded, or in the sense of being rendered silence, rendered speechless, if you will, because of what they not saw, first of all, but what they heard, and it rendered them speechless, so that when he began to speak, their attention was fastened on him, what he had to say to them. Much like you read in Luke, beloved, in Luke chapter 4, when he preached in Nazareth, and they gave him, of course, a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and then he read that from Isaiah, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Notice, that's where it begins in Isaiah. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and then to heal the brokenhearted, not simply from their diseases, but to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he says, and this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Now this is what is especially important in verse 22 and 1. the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on them. He holds their attention. And all bear him witness and wondered, marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They said, is not this Joseph's son? But they marveled. It was the words that held them. And it wasn't so much, beloved, his preaching style. There's no evidence that Christ had what we call a dynamic preaching style. Thunder and lightning and animation. Nothing wrong with that as such. There have been great preachers of truth that have had certain kinds of styles, and the record of their preaching style still goes after they have passed the scene, and they speak of a man like George Whitefield, who was a Calvinistic preacher back in the late 1700s, and he opposed a man like John Wesley, the Arminian, because Whitefield was of a Calvinistic persuasion, and he went from England to the United States and was found even in the city of Philadelphia, and then under his preaching there were things that they called revivals, and I don't doubt there were conversions and revivals, and a man like Benjamin Franklin, who gives no evidence of ever having believed, would go hear him on occasion because he was so struck by that man's style and his ability to preach and hold forth. And invariably, Franklin would say, when I'd leave my coins behind, because he had his orphanages and I could hardly withstand his pleas to help the poor. Whitefield had a certain compassion upon those who have need. And Benjamin Franklin, never having his heart so much touched, but having his pocketbook a bit, would be touched and would talk in his diaries about the dynamic style of this Whitefield. And you have Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, as you know, and Hoeksma himself. Those outside of our churches would come to hear him preach. Wonderful to have that dynamic style. But that, beloved, in the end, is not what carries the power. You have no indication here. Christ had a dynamic, animated style. You read from the book of Luke, and you read they gave him the scroll. He read it, and then he sat down and began to teach them. That doesn't exactly help animate his style. It wasn't, in the end, his style. It was the content of what he said that, in the end, held their attention and, in the end, would have power with them. And that's underscored in our text when it says he spoke not as the scribes, and then we might add the Pharisees, because in another passage the Pharisees are added to that. He spoke not as the scribes, they noted, but he spoke with authority, one having authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, from whom, of course, came what we know as the rabbis. Now, if you know anything about the scribes and the Pharisees, you know how it was that they went about their instruction. One could hardly call it preaching. But they, too, would call for a scroll, and probably from the law of Moses, and then they would underscore a certain passage. And then they would begin to hold forth. And the way they would hold forth was that they would quote some other rabbi of a long-standing reputation, perhaps Rabbi Ben Sirach of late and honorable memory, explain this law in this fashion. And then, having quoted one rabbi, they would quote another rabbi of a different school, and this rabbi has interpreted this law after this fashion, Rabbi Gresham. And then they would point out that as you hear the explanations of the two rabbis, you'll notice there seems to be a discrepancy in their explanations, because invariably when they explained the law, not only would they explain the law, but then they would also find certain loopholes why in certain situations the law wouldn't hold, qualifications for the law, holding in almost all instances, but in these instances, you could deviate from the law. Think of the law of marriage and so on, always a way to get out of the real burden of the law, or how far they were supposed to walk on the Sabbath day. And one man would explain it along certain conditions and so on. Another would explain it along other conditions, and the rabbi would say, "See, here is the discrepancy." And then the people would listen, because he would either bring a third rabbi in who was now going to somehow solve the discrepancy, cut the knot, or he himself would offer an explanation. And then they would stand in a kind of being impressed of how he resolved the apparent discrepancy and brought them into harmony. And they would leave with what? Impressed by the brilliance. Maybe he could quote long passages from these other rabbis, or find some little obscure passage that seemed to harmonize the two, or come up with his own explanation. And they would leave impressed by the brilliance of the explanation. My, isn't that rabbi intelligent? Isn't he? He learned. He knows all these other rabbis, and he can harmonize the things that hardly seem should be harmonized. Brilliant. Let's talk about it. And now comes Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus doesn't quote this rabbi and the other rabbi. He simply takes hold, beloved, of the passage, and he sets it before them, and he says, "Now hear ye the word of the Lord." And this is the explanation of the passage. He spoke with authority, we read. That means, in the first place, beloved, that he said things in a decisive way. This is the truth. This is what is required of you. Not as the rabbis, who are always trying to justify some way to get around the law, and then this school said this and that school said this, and you could go home and say, "Well, I'm of this school and not that school, so this is how I will be able to justify myself," and not quite keeping the law as this rabbi said or that rabbi said. Christ says, "Here is the law. Here is the word of God." And then in decisive fashion saying, "And have you submitted yourself to it? Do you live in the way of obedience? This is the truth. This is what God requires. And where do you stand with respect to him?" In a decisive fashion. And he was pointing out that you didn't need to have some rabbi come up with some obscure explanation, beloved. This is truth. And truth is knowable, and truth is understandable. And now the question is, do you line up with it, or do you not? Are you walking the way of God's approval, or you're trying to excuse yourself and walking the way of disapproval? And understand well that if you walk in the way of his disapproval, then there's going to be consequences, judgment, anger, wrath, punishment. He spoke with a decisiveness, you see, with an authority. In the end, it was not this rabbi or that rabbi, but "You have heard said, but I say unto you." And then he would lay it down. And it held their attention. And you understand, beloved, not only did he say it with a decisiveness, but he said it in a heart-searching way, a way in the end that would pierce their hearts. Are you walking this way? Are you living this way? Is this the confession that you make? Preaching then with an authority, and declaring, "This is the truth, and the truth is knowable." In our day and age too, beloved, preaching in a decisive fashion, with an authority, and laying down the truth. This is the word of God. It's not obscure, and it's not, "This is the way you get around it and set it aside," but this is required of you. There are many, beloved, in Christendom today who don't want to preach that way, do they? They don't want to preach in the first place, as though that's the heart of the calling of the church, to preach the gospel. but neither when they preach do they want to come with any authority. Simply as I suggest this as an interpretation, and you may have another interpretation, but who in the world really has the audacity to say which interpretation is the true interpretation? I suggest to you, you look at it this way, but if there's another man out there who has suggested another way, well, perhaps you can follow it that way, because in the end, who really can know what the truth is? If it's truth for you, well, then we will let it go that way. This is truth for me, and this is how I choose to live. And now, let's simply accept each other's Christianity for that way, in the way that it is. Nothing decisive, nothing with authority, nothing, if you will, in the end, settled, thus saith the Lord. That wasn't Christ Jesus. This is the truth. This is required of you. Are you lining up with the Word, or are you not lining up with the Word? And if you are not lining up with the Word, then there's going to be consequences and judgment. And so as he spoke with authority, they're astonished. Their speech fails them, if you will. And then there's even the, in that word, astonishment, the overtone of apprehension, you see. That's why in some ways you can't find an English word. It has to do with being rendered silent with a kind of apprehension. Because when Christ was preaching, of course, speaking, and he was applying it to their hearts, they had to examine themselves. Did they stand in line with this word? And if they did not, what were going to be the consequences? And they are astonished, and they say to themselves afterwards, he speaks with authority, not as the scribes. It's interesting, you know, that you get down to verse 27, they're amazed, and they question amongst themselves, saying, what thing is this? Now, that's at the end of the miracle, the wonder of casting out the devil. But notice what they say now. What new doctrine is this? What new doctrine? He has performed the miracle of casting out the devil, or freeing the man from the demon, but what it's underscored is the doctrine. For with authority commandeth he even unclean spirits. We have to pay attention now to what he has said, what he has required of us, what he says God requires of us. Where do we stand? And in the Greek, it speaks of questioning among themselves, and that has the idea, that Greek, of an ongoing discussion. So they didn't simply leave, beloved, saying, my, wasn't that brilliant? Wow, that fellow is intelligent, is he not? He can make plain the most obscure and draw from this or that and make discrepancies disappear, my. Doesn't mean, beloved, that Christ wasn't good at argumentation. When he wanted to argue, he could argue. He had an uncanny ability, as you know, when the Pharisees and scribes challenged what he had to say to refute them and put them in complete disarray, and they dared not challenge him again for who knows how long. But he's not interested in impressing them with his brilliance, with his style. He's bringing the word to bear upon their hearts. Where do you stand in relationship to God and God's word and the requirements of God? Are you walking in his ways or are you not? And if you are not, beware. Judgment is coming. And so in the end, beloved, of this discourse that you read in the beginning, opening verses of the passage, at the end of that, they left talking amongst themselves, discussing these matters, saying to themselves, very plain, that he's not pleased with our leaders and with their teachings, and he's telling us there's something wrong with our nation, and he seems to be repeating what John the Baptist said, that if we don't repent and turn, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. What must we do? What is he requiring? So they are astonished, And he speaks as with authority. And we read his fame, his reputation goes through the region. Don't need email back then. There was enough just talking amongst themselves and one man going to another town. And pretty soon the name of this Lord Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, is known. Come here, a man who speaks with an authority in a decisive fashion and calls us now to repent or perish. So the Lord is preaching, central to his ministry. And it's to this preaching, of course, that the disciples are listening. And they are, whether they realize it or not, they are picking up content that they will incorporate into their preaching. When the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they also must send forth the gospel. But this passage, however, makes plain is not only how central to preaching those who are the followers of Christ is into the church of Christ, and this preaching in a decisive and authoritative fashion, but it makes plain in the end what the result of preaching is. And the result of preaching is found in that wonder, that miracle that's performed upon the man who is in bondage with that unclean spirit. We said that when Jesus preached and spoke, they were astonished, they were dumbfounded, they were rendered speechless for a time, whereas almost stunned into a silence. There was one in the end who couldn't keep silent. And the one in the end who couldn't keep silence and spoke first was this demon-possessed man. But notice, in a certain sense, it's not the man himself who speaks, but the unclean spirit in the man, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?" Because you read in verse 25, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, come out of the man." He's not addressing the man here. He addresses the unclean spirit, "Come out of him, hold thy peace." Centrally, the unclean spirit, the demon. And it's that unclean spirit, beloved, that uses the mouth, the tongue of that man to speak to Christ Jesus. And I'm not going to go into any detail, depth, any having to do with demon possession and the reality of demon possession today and so on. Simply content myself with saying Scripture lays it out here, and it's evident that demon possession back then in the days of Christ was prevalent, a rather common thing, like leprosy, and almost, as I have said, like cancer today, only this is indeed a demon possession. May well go on with some today and playing with the occult and so on. I'm not going to go into that, but be no dispute that there were such things here as demon possession and taking hold of a man and then simply speaking through the man, setting aside almost the man's person, and then using the mind of the man to do what they willed and say what they willed. And that demon speaks through this man. And Christ is going to say, "Hold your peace." Let's understand, beloved, that this is not a confession. It's true. He sets forth in truth who Jesus is. "Thou Holy One of God, thou Jesus of Nazareth, I know who thou art." But it's not a confession, beloved. What you have here is a challenge. What you have here is opposition to Jesus. Notice what this man says. "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? I know thee who thou art. Art thou come to destroy us? Let us alone." In other words, what are you doing down here, Son of God, on earth? This ought not be your abode. This is the earth, fallen under sin. Leave this to demons and to the human race. You ought to be back in heaven as the Son of God. I know why you're come here. You've come here to trouble us. You're a troublemaker. You're tormenting us. That's what you're going to do. And notice, beloved, the word "us." He's not just simply speaking for demons there. He's speaking to stir up the people against Christ. He wants them to join with him. Yeah, you're troubling our consciences with what you're saying, whether we line up with God or not in God's word, and are truly prepared for the kingdom of God that is at hand, whether we have truly repented of our sins and are turning from our iniquities. You're a troublemaker. You're tormenting us. You're trying to destroy us. Sound familiar, beloved? Sound familiar? There are those still today in synagogues, and I mean by that on pulpits, of course, will make the same charge concerning those who would come with the decisiveness of God's word and truth. This is truth, this is error. This is godliness, this is ungodliness. It's not a great mystery. It's clear here. Do we line up or do we not? What are you trying to do? Stir up trouble? Trying to bring our sins to remembrance? Next thing you're going to say, repent or perish. You're making division. That's not Christianity, is it? Love, love, love. We heard that in our own backyard, do we not? Certain Rob Bell, representing a whole mood and spirit. No hell, no punishment. Maybe you're not a Christian, but it's just different ways in the end, all to the same destination. No one's going to go lost. Can't we just get along? Isn't that Christianity? There's enough people speaking today, making trouble in society. Division in society. And now you Christians, especially of the Reformed vintage and so on, speak of truth and error and godliness and ungodliness and condemn this lifestyle and that lifestyle. You're troubling us. You're tormenting us. Why don't you just go back where you came from and leave us alone? As if we are not presenting, when you speak the truth, not presenting Scripture, what represents Christ and the apostles. And our point has to be, beloved, it's not ourselves who have departed from Christ and his line and his presentation. It's those who will not have the truth, who will not want it spoken in decisive fashion, in clear fashion, with authority. And I'm saying by implication that there's many an unclean spirit on many a pulpit in our day and age, sad to say, and must in the end be banished to the abyss. Whether all those who say such things are forever lost, you leave to the power and will of God. But it's apparent that when they refuse to speak in decisive fashion with authority, lay down the clear lines of the Scriptures, God's word, it's not the Spirit of Christ that's in them. It's the spirit of the evil one. Unclean spirits, beloved. And so here, and that man speaks, or I should say the unclean spirit speaks through him. And whereas he says the truth concerning Jesus, that he's Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy One of God, he's opposing Christ Jesus and what Jesus has to say, and is trying to stir up the synagogue, just like in Nazareth, against Christ, and let's silence him so that he does not speak this way to us again. That connection, before we get to Christ's response to this challenge and opposition, I want to make two more points. And rather important points at that. In the first place, beloved, what this demon-possessed man makes plain is that it's possible to have a knowledge of Christ Jesus, and a rather thorough knowledge of Christ Jesus in an intellectual fashion, and still not be saved, and still not be numbered amongst the believers. As I said, it was the demon who spoke through this man. He knew precisely who Jesus was. He had all the intellectual understanding. You know the word of James. The devil knows who Christ Jesus is and can make a confession concerning him. And yet in the end, he trembles. That confession, that intellectual confession, understanding who Jesus is not in itself saving. We have all this intellectual ability and maybe even be able to quote this fellow and that fellow, and maybe all those fellows are orthodox. In the end, still not saving. Confession of Christ and faith, beloved, isn't simply a matter of the intellect and of the mind and of the understanding. What about the heart? The heart of a man and the reception of the truth and the application of it to self, first of all. First of all, where do others stand on this? And I see he doesn't confess it right and he doesn't confess it right. Ha ha. Or how do I confess it? How does it affect me? Do I live in accordance with it? Salvation by grace, but also in humility, one towards another, in the way of love. Don't forget, when you get into Christ's gospel ministry, that's what he's going to emphasize, what it means truly to love one's neighbor as oneself and not to have the haughty, superior attitude of the Pharisees, who could see what? The sliver in the eyes of others, but blind to the beam that was in their own eyes. It's all going to be brought out by Christ. Consider yourself first of all. And until that is true, one is one saved, is one believe. Of intellectual, the intellectual, beloved, is important, but that's not the power. The power is the knowledge affecting the heart. So we're humble. We believe. We confess. And use me, Lord, even in the way of salvation of others, to bear witness, be thy will. So that first of all, you have this demon-possessed man who by the Spirit has a certain knowledge now, but it doesn't save him, not all alone. Where is your heart? How do you line up with the truth as it is in Jesus, as it affects yourself? Then there's a second element as well. And that second element is that Christ and the word of Christ, that word that he teaches and preaches, and unclean spirits, beloved, cannot long reside in the same sanctuary, in the same room in the end. Because where the one is, the truth as it is in Jesus, the other is exposed. There's a certain antagonism, an antithetical working, if you will. And that which is unclean in the end hears that which is true and bridles under it. And it may be silent for a while, and finally, like this unclean spirit in this man, can't keep silence anymore and says, "Stop troubling us. You're tormenting us, man, trying to kill us. Don't speak those things. They stir me up." And so Jesus is silent. Jesus isn't silent at all, is he? Continue to speak the truth. It's him, Jesus, or the unclean spirit. When you speak the truth, beloved, and the church speaks the truth, then if there are unclean spirits in the congregation that don't want to hear that truth in time, they turn away from it. I don't want to hear this anymore. You keep troubling us on this point or that point, and we won't hear of it, and they leave. Perhaps they try to stir up others to have the truth leave, but if the congregation is ruled by a good set of elders, of course, it's not in the end that the truth is banished, but in the end, those who will not abide by the truth go their way. That's the inevitable result. When the truth as it is in Jesus is declared in uncompromising fashion, then that which is unclean either goes in the way of repentance or takes its leave. And so, of course, we are called to set forth the truth and let the truth in the end, as it is in Jesus, do its work. But notice, beloved, that in the end you have a saving work here. Come to that last point as it speaks of the power of God unto salvation. What dominates here, I suppose, from a certain point of view, seems the banishing of the spirit, so the unclean spirit leaves. Christ rebukes him, says, "Hold thy peace, come out of him." And that word, "hold thy peace," is a strong word, almost a rude word. Luther translated it in the German, and the German was the word we generally tell our children they're not to use, and the word is "shut up." Maybe we could say, "close your mouth, speak no longer," but it's a strong word, and the King James gives it a kind of acceptability, "hold thy peace," but Christ literally said, "shut your mouth, I will hear no more of you." Why not? Isn't he spoken truth? Beloved, because this is the deceiver. Christ will not have the deceiver confess him as though who he is based upon what the deceiver says. Christ will speak concerning himself. The apostles will make claims concerning him. Christ isn't interested in deceivers setting forth who he is as the Christ and the Son of God. And he shuts this demon up, this deceiver, this liar, and he says, "come out of him." Speaks with authority here too. And the striking thing, of course, is that devil comes out of him. Striking also, beloved, that he does so in the way of tearing at him and crying with a loud voice, screaming aloud, we read, really, and tearing at him. So the man writhes, maybe collapses to the floor, and then heaves a breath and the demon departs. Now you may wonder why Christ would even allow that spirit to tear, that demon to tear at the man, to say, "banish, go," and simply have that spirit go quietly. There's a reason. Christ wants to make plain to this people, and what's made plain here is the power of that demon, a power so great that no human could possibly deal with it, and that demon did not go willingly simply because he wanted to go, but he went for one reason. Christ spoke, and Christ spoke with authority, and suddenly the people realized, you know, as powerful as that demon is, we're in the presence of one even more powerful. Even the power of the world of the devils listens to this Jesus of Nazareth. Who in the world is this man? And now they begin to talk amongst themselves. Is he not whom he claims to be? Something more than simply the son of Joseph and of Mary. Even the devils, with all their power, even though they don't want to leave a man willingly, when he speaks, are compelled to. We must come to grips with who this one is. So again, I say, beloved, that the wonder here underscores the words that he spoke and the claims concerning himself and the doctrine that he laid before them and their calling. And it's in that knowledge that we go forth as New Testament church, beloved, and submit ourselves to the hearing of the word and commission others to go forth into all the world to preach the gospel. The great powers of evil, the kingdom of darkness, how can we, mere people, men, women, contend with it and deliver others from darkness and from unbelief and spiritual death? Who are we in ourselves? No one. But there is a commission to the Church of Christ through the office, special offices, and even the office of all believer. Go forth in the name of Christ, and Christ and his Spirit will accomplish great things in the end of casting down the kingdom of Satan and setting souls free, gathering them into his church. In conclusion, beloved, I cannot refrain but quoting from that well-known hymn written by Martin Luther, as it speaks that God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. One little word. Whose word, beloved? What word? Christ's word. And this is the word. Evil one, depart from him. This one is mine. Believe and be saved. And the church is gathered, beloved, until Christ comes again. Let us have that confidence, and let ourselves also be submissive to Christ's great gospel word. Amen. Thank thee for thy word, for the preaching itself, faithful preaching in our generations. Continue to raise up others who will have that boldness and understanding, and use us even as churches for the ingathering of the church as Christ's day hastens. Great is the enemy, great is his animosity, great is his power, but if Christ before us, who can be against us? And his will and word and wisdom must prevail. We pray, Father, we may go forth in that trust and confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.